in connection with this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Before we come to God, to the sermon, let's come to God in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you that there is such unity in the Bible, so that we may confidently use one part to explain and to interpret and illustrate another part. But we thank you most of all that at the center of the Bible is Jesus Christ, who is the incarnation, who is the illustration par excellence of everything in the Bible, so that we may turn to him, we may come to him. We pray that you would bless us as we seek to do that, both in preaching this morning and in listening to the sermon, that we might come to Jesus Christ, that we might see him, love him, believe in him, cling to him, so that as we come to the table, we may partake of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 10 at 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Our text this morning, the basis for our sermon this morning, Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week, if you were with us, we took a look at the preceding beatitude, the one immediately ahead of this one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we saw, first of all, that our God, as a God of righteousness, honors the law. His law, his character is what produced the law, and he's looking to create people in fellowship with him who display the same character. Whatever you want to say about that beatitude, at the heart and center of it lies love and loyalty for the law. Now this morning, when we come to this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, we'd better be very careful to understand whatever mercy means, it does not contradict righteousness. Whatever being merciful entails or requires, it is not against the law. It doesn't go around the law. It doesn't seek an exemption or a vacation from the law. Better be clear on that as we move ahead, or we're going to go down the wrong pathway in our understanding and interpretation. Let me remind you again, by way of introduction, that Jesus is giving us here a description of the church, a description of his followers and disciples, kingdom citizens, all of which is to say that what Jesus describes here is unnatural. Don't expect to find these characteristics, these qualities, among unbelievers or among those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not indwelt by his Holy Spirit. What Jesus is giving us here is radical. It's spiritual, it's unnatural, it's Christian. Remember then as well that you're bound to find in Jesus' teaching, here as we have seen elsewhere, a certain paradox, a certain feature that arrests us, it stops us because it is so unusual. Not only is the characteristic of mercy in our Beatitude this morning unnatural, but the way to it, the way to mercy, is paradoxical, as we hope to show this morning. We're going to use the same two questions we've been using in connection with every Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Number one, who are the merciful? Who are they who can expect to be blessed by Jesus Christ or by God? And number two, what is the blessing? What is the blessing held out and promised for those who are merciful? Blessed are the merciful. Who are they? Let me tell you what the world says merciful people are like. The world employs a psychological definition and psychological terminology. A merciful, compassionate person is a humanitarian do-gooder. A compassionate person in the world's eyes is someone who has this bent, this inclination. They like to volunteer a lot. They like to help people who are in need. It's a matter, in the world's judgment, it's a matter of temperament, a matter of disposition. Some people are born that way. Some people have been raised that way, to be compassionate, soft-spoken, non-aggressive. They wear their feelings on their sleeve. Oftentimes, for the world, compassion and mercy are rooted in idealism. Idealism. A kind of world that we hope someday will come about. A utopianism. Where everybody gets along. Nobody is more powerful, more rich, more smart than everybody else. There's a general equality among everybody. That's the kind of idealism behind compassion. We even talk about people who are in the helping professions. And we expect when we go to the doctor's office that they're going to treat us with a bit of compassion because they belong to one of the helping professions. Well, I say, that's a description of the world's construction, understanding of mercy. What about the Word? What about the Word of God? As I say, Beatitudes describe Christians. We must never forget that what Jesus is giving us here are qualities and characteristics that are different. They differentiate. They, in a certain sense, separate God's people from those who are not God's people. I'm bold enough this morning to say only Christians can be biblically merciful. For you see, mercy has nothing to do with good-heartedness in the first place. Mercy has nothing to do with the ability to empathize with people in the first place. Well, what does it have to do with? In Luke 1:46, this is a story, by the way, about Elizabeth and Zechariah. Listen to this word from Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. And she goes on in her song to talk about how the Lord has exalted the humble and brought low the mighty. And part of the exalting the humble is He has been merciful to them. Mary and Elizabeth, having received the news of the angels in announcing their respective children, bless and praise God for His mercy. They praise God for His mercy. What is God's mercy? That, you see, is the paradigm, the pattern for our mercy. God's mercy is that He faithfully keeps His word of covenant to His people. That God is mindful of their misery, and in being mindful of their misery, He pulls them out while they are still fighting Him. God's mercy is addressed to our misery. And it's addressed to our misery at a time, in circumstances, when we're not looking for it, we're not praying for it, oftentimes not crying out for it. God's mercy overcomes our resistance. Of course, in terms of Elizabeth and Mary, God's mercy is evident in the coming of Jesus Christ preeminently. Psalm 103, I used it this morning for the call to worship. We're going to hear some of it again at the Lord's table in a moment. God's mercy is connected with forgiveness, with patience, with redemption, with renewal. But you understand that all of the promises of Psalm 103, as well as Isaiah 55 that we heard for the assurance of pardon, are tied to Jesus Christ and His coming. There is no forgiveness apart from atonement. There is no atonement made by bulls or rams or goats, but only by Jesus Christ. Mercy inevitably and ultimately connects to Jesus Christ. Important thought. Because later in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 4, describes about how God, who is rich toward us in mercy, while we were dead in sin, has made us alive by grace in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the fundamental notions I want you to understand this morning is that mercy roots in God's character and in His Word, but comes to us through Jesus Christ and is demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ. So you see, in summary, mercy is not defined psychologically, but Christ-centeredly. Christ-centeredly. We know God's smiling face only in Jesus Christ. We know that God is solicitous, kind, tender, compassionate to us in Jesus Christ. Mercy then comes to us through Jesus Christ. It is goodness shown to those who are in misery without regard to what they deserve. Then we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan by way of illustration. "Who is my neighbor?" said this smart aleck lawyer, trying to test Jesus, this expert in the Bible. "Who is my neighbor?" Interesting how Jesus answers the question, isn't it, with the parable, teaching him and us that to be a neighbor is to show mercy. It's to show mercy. When he asks the man, "Who do you think of all of them?" The priest, the Levite, the Samaritan was the neighbor. The man was compelled to answer, "The one who showed mercy." Now, Jesus comes to us this morning, and he says, "Blessed are the merciful." You can have all the definitions right. You can have all the differences in a box correctly between the world's understanding and the Word's understanding. But the point that Jesus is making is, "Blessed are the merciful." And he's not talking simply about God who's merciful. He's talking about people who are designed, recreated to be merciful. And what does that look like? Those who show mercy. The point I want to make, congregation, is you cannot buy mercy. You can't vote for mercy. You can't subscribe to mercy. You have to do mercy. That's what Jesus said to this attorney, this lawyer, this expert in the law. He says, "You go and do likewise." Those who have received mercy from God are those then who act mercifully. What is it to act mercifully? Again, I say, it is to deal with people in misery, in need, without calculating their desert, what they ought to get, but instead giving from the abundance of your supply to assist, in a certain sense, to redeem and rescue them. It's an active love. Active. Active love. motivated. Not by the consideration of return. What can they do for me later? Where can I position myself in my relationships so that I scratch his back and eventually he'll come around to scratching mine? No, no. Motivated simply by the fact that we've received divine mercy. Now, I want to identify, before moving too much further, four obstacles. Four obstacles that are real, that are persistent in every one of our lives and experience to being merciful people. The first obstacle is self-centeredness. I don't know about you, but I have to confess that I am frequently concerned, more frequently than I'd ever dare admit to you, I'm concerned about what people think of me. It bothers me what people think about me. You? If you're concerned with what people think about you, you won't be inclined to mercy. Because you see, mercy doesn't elevate you any rungs up the ladder of popularity. If you're preoccupied with what people think about you, to that extent, you're going to be closed off. You're going to be stopped up with regard to mercy toward other people. Self-centeredness is one of the largest obstacles to mercy. Another one is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. I don't know about you, but I have to acknowledge that as much time as I spend being concerned about scruples and about law-keeping and about obedience, the more I look at my own performance and my own style and all of the trophies in my own mind and ribbons in my own mind that I've won, morally speaking, to the extent that I'm doing that, not interested in mercy. If I did it, so can you. If I did it, so can you. If our family did it, so can yours. Okay? There's no attitude of mercy and compassion in that, is there? And our nose becomes the ski slope down which we look at other people around, a great impediment to being merciful people. Again, taking our eyes off Christ, what He's done for us and given to us, and directing our eyes to ourselves and our own performance. Here's another one, another impediment. I'm sure there are more, but I've identified these four because, well, I think pastorally and homiletically they seem to be appropriate this morning. Another impediment to mercy, being merciful, is what I call the devil's myth. And it goes like this. God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. Go to work. Get to work. Get busy, folks. Come on, put your shoulder to the grindstone. Put it behind the wheel. Get to work. God helps those who help themselves. There's no mercy. There's no compassion in that philosophy of life. It goes back a little bit to this self-righteousness. I made it, you can too. Finally, perhaps this is what saturates it all. What keeps us from being merciful to those around us? A spiritual lethargy, laziness. It takes work to be merciful. It takes intentionality to be merciful. It takes control of the tongue. It takes a positive, spirit-guided attitude. It takes work to be merciful. Now listen, don't mishear me this morning to suggest now that I'm laying before you another challenge, another task. Get to work. Do it. I want you to see as you come to the table, especially this morning, the work's been done. Ha ha. The work's been done in Jesus Christ. His mercy is the fountain for yours.
His compassion is the secret and source of yours. How closely, how intimately, as you come to the table, do you know and do you taste and do you receive the mercy of Jesus Christ as you come to the table? That's what's going on here, congregation, with the broken bread and the poured out wine. We eat and drink mercy so that we may be merciful. Do we dare? Do we dare to be merciful? To endure the pain of generosity? Giving as we have received? Do we dare to disconnect once and for all our mental calculators, which keep such accurate score and accurate count of others' sins against us? Do we dare to forgive as we have been forgiven? Maybe you don't sense your own forgiveness this morning. Maybe there's this decade-long, lifelong nagging regret in your conscience, in your heart, that no matter how many times you hear the assurance of pardon, it erects the sign, it lifts up the sign, not for me. I can't possibly, having committed that sin, God couldn't possibly have forgiven me. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that that gospel is true. That declaration of assurance this morning is as sure and as certain, more certain than anything you've ever read or heard. You need that certainty in order to be the merciful person that Jesus is describing. Do you dare? Do you dare suffer the questioning looks? Because of the weird behavior you're going to engage in. Giving other people the benefits of second doubts. Giving your preacher. Giving your teacher. Giving your parents the benefits of a second doubt. That is to say, give them a second chance, a third chance, a fourth. People are going to look at you like you're weird. And that's the beatitude. So countercultural. Do you dare live your marriage? Your marriage this way. That the rancor, the mutual recrimination and accusation, all of it's finished, done. And you, in this most intimate of relationships, extend mercy. Bury the scorecard. Burn it up. Unplug the calculator. You extend mercy to one another as husbands and wives. Parents, I urge you, children, learn lifelong theological lessons about God, about sin, about forgiveness, about mercy. They learn lifelong theological lessons by watching and listening to you as you incarnate, as you enflesh the gospel in your own family relationships. And we haven't even spoken about the church. That chesed, house of mercy, if that brings a laugh to your heart, like Sarah of old, how could that be the church? I read recently, this past week, a book for review in connection with the practice of grace, a theology of everyday life, in which this Anglican minister said something that I resonated with and I echo. He said, the church for most people, the church for most Christians, is a place of judgment, not mercy. It's a place of criticism, not compassion. Brothers and sisters, that painful description needs our reflection, our attention. We are the people, not the next guy, not the guy on the other side of the building this morning. We are the people who need this beatitude of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the merciful. Who are the merciful? They are those who, as those who have received the goodness of God in their own misery, turn to others now in need, in misery, and demonstrate compassion, help, deliverance, kindness. Secondly, what's the promise? They shall receive mercy. They shall receive mercy. Now, please be careful here. We don't receive mercy because we're merciful. It's not you turn in your ticket and you get a prize. Not at all. Here's the secret, brothers and sisters. Do you feel spiritually stopped up this morning? The promise that God has for you, blessed are the merciful, is that you yourself will receive mercy. You and I need that lubricating oil. That lubricating oil to get the gears turning, to get the grinding out, to make things flow smoothly again. The lubricating oil of God's mercy. Would you like it? Would you like to have that freedom of movement as in contrast to the arthritis of self-accusation? Would you like to have the freedom of movement that mercy gives to your joints so that in relationship with other people, you can be kind, you can be tender, you can be careful-tongued? Would you like it? Then receive the mercy of God yourselves. Know, believe your forgiveness. Our understanding and practice of God's mercy is in direct proportion to our having received His mercy. But now I want to flip it around because that's the truth coming at the end of the Beatitude. You will be merciful to the extent that you tasted God's mercy. But I want to flip it around now because this is Jesus' point. You will taste God's mercy only to the extent that you're merciful. And there's where I want to leave it this morning as we come to the table. I'll say it again. You will taste, you will delight, you will bathe in God's mercy to the extent and degree that you are merciful with each other. And if there's an aroma, if there's a stench of being stopped up in terms of mercy, do not imagine for a moment that people will not smell it. As we grow in mercy, we know more of God's mercy. That's the secret of the Christian life. We long for the day. As we come to the table, we're going to get a foretaste here this morning. We long for the day when the Father, with outstretched arms, is going to be saying to us, "Welcome. Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into my kingdom." A kingdom of righteousness, yes. Praise God. It's a kingdom of righteousness, but also a kingdom of mercy. A kingdom of mercy. And as we come to the table, the reality we celebrate is that in Jesus Christ, righteousness and mercy have kissed. So let's come to the feast. Let's pray. Father, thank you that now we have something to look forward to as we come to the table. Our taste buds are going to be excited and stimulated by the bread and the wine, and with that stimulation comes the remembrance of faith. The remembrance of faith that Jesus Christ gave Himself not only to fulfill all righteousness, but to demonstrate all mercy. Thank you that we don't have to choose this morning among the Beatitudes, or among your perfections, or among the results of Christ's sacrificial atonement. Help us to be a merciful people so that we may experience abundantly the promise that awaits such people, that they will receive mercy. Our lives will be so smooth and so free of the creaks and the groans and the moans of a merciless culture, of a calculating people, so free of these things that we will almost look and act like children again. Your children. Bless this sermon this morning to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you sing number 73? Number 73, we call it a song of application, by which we mean the words are intended and designed to give expression.